Hello, everybody. Nice to see you again. I do see some of you from time to time, sometimes in the cafe and other parts of the town. It's nice to be with you. Terry was asking me how we're getting on now I've retired. I think probably the church is doing a lot better. but we have a new pastor, and we really like. Well, he's been with us a year now, and we really like him. And he's a good preacher, and I can sit now and just soak it up, which is lovely. But I'm here tonight and to do business with God. So we're going to read from the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Just perhaps before we read, I want to ask you a question. When did you last fall out with someone who'd previously been a friend? Or maybe it was a member of your family. That could be even more edgy, can't it? But then what steps were involved in putting things right? The experience of recovery in such a case is called reconciliation. Some people make a living at it. I don't mean they just fall out and fall out and fall out. What I mean is that they are professional counselors. And there was an article in the Times last week about how to rescue a broken marriage. Because statistically, marriage isn't doing very well in our country, is it? And there are all kinds of efforts now being made by professionally trained people to bring reconciliation between estranged couples and so on. But actually, all of us have been involved in a massive breakdown of relationship. Although it's become so normal now in our country that most people don't even realize it. And I'm talking about our relationship to God. And this evening we're going to think a little bit about the steps that God has taken in order to bring about reconciliation for us. So that's the direction we're going in. If I wander off the track, you'll know that's what I'm meant to talk about, and I shall endeavour to stick to this subject. But we're going to read, first of all, from Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 15. Now, it's obviously speaking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So that's our main passage. There'll be one or two other references as well. I want to try and divide this talk into three parts. The first thing I want to talk about is a world which is painfully divided. I think we're very conscious of this today. The world we live in is not a safe place. Neither is it particularly happy, is it? I could give you a list of reasons, but you can watch the news headlines for yourselves. Or an episode of EastEnders. We'll see how people don't get on. amazing, isn't it, how our population for its entertainment seems to thrive on watching other people's relationships coming unstitched. Maybe that helps people to feel better about themselves, but I don't think it's probably particularly very, you know, good for us as a culture, is it? However, as human beings, we have a strong impression that things should not be that way. It's not meant to be like that. To use an Americanism, it's all gone out of whack. Or as we'd say in Suffolk, it's on the hur. You see, even words like happy and painful give the game away, don't they? After all, if evolution is true, and that's the explanation of life, then actually there's no place for such ideas. Right, wrong, happy, sad, fair, unfair, just, unjust, these words are actually meaningless because they depend on something called values. And in a meaningless world of blind chance, how do values ever come about? Values involve moral and social categories which are commonly agreed. They assume life has standards and purpose and meaning and that we're morally responsible. Certain things are right, certain things are wrong, and that human beings are accountable for their actions. But if we're just here through blind chance, then that's nonsense, isn't it? It doesn't work. On the purely evolutionary view, which we are supposed to buy into today, human rights are a fantasy, and we are no more significant than fish or frogs. Just a bunch of atoms and molecules that happen to have drifted together for a short period, and then they drift apart, and that's the end of us, and that's the end of our world and our universe. That's the view that we have to accept on this new way of looking at life. Every opinion, however stupid, is as valid as the next. I'm reminded of some words in a song by Bob Dylan, All Along the Watchtower. No reason to get excited, the thief he softly spoke. There are many here among us that feel that life is but a joke. What you see is what you get, nothing more or less. Life is just a joke. Don't get excited. Don't feel upset. It's just the way things are. There's no place for emotion or protest. Grenfell Tower was just the roll of the dice. The millions of refugees in Bangladesh are no more important than a colony of ants that they saw in the forest on the way from Myanmar. That's raw evolutionary thinking for you. Everything's just been determined by some impersonal force, and you are part of all that. But as human beings, we can't live that way, can we? It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy us, does it? Something inside us cries out. Hardline materialism says we should live like that, but something about us protests at that. It says, no, we have dignity. Those people are not just large insects. There's a verse in the Old Testament which helpfully tells us why. It says, it's in Ecclesiastes, it says, God has set eternity in our hearts. And that in a way, in a poetic way. Okay, well, I hope that hasn't broken the thread too much. But of course, in Genesis chapter 2, one of the early chapters of the Bible, we find the real explanation of who we are and why we think the way we do is because we've been made in the image of God. He's stamped something of himself upon our nature. We call it, and there's lots of perhaps ways of describing it, but we sum it up in the word personality. And by that, I don't mean whether you're a sort of cheerful person or a bit of an Eeyore. What I'm talking about is the fact that we are personal beings, and there are certain distinguishing marks of a personal being. We think, we feel, we have emotions, we have a conscience, we enter into relationships with other personal beings, and on all those sorts of things, don't we? We have to communicate. We feel sorrow and we feel joy and all these things. Now, some of those things appear to be present maybe in the animals, but at a much lower level. And human beings are distinct in so many ways, aren't they? And that is because our identity was forged by the living God, who in his kindness transferred something of himself to us, which is very hard to describe, but nevertheless we know it's there. See, with the Bible open, we have information from outside informing us that our world and its problems is not just down to blind chance. But the question still remains, how is it that everything's gone so badly wrong? Well, it's because of something much more personal than simply forces of nature. There's a script running behind the drama of history, and we can find it in the Bible. And there we see that all our problems come back to one terrible day when man took the side of God's enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the CCTV footage of that terrible event, don't we? We can look back and we say, there is the explanation. God made man upright, but he turned away. He thought he knew better. He bought into an alternative worldview, which said that he could be as God. He promoted himself, but it was a purely imaginary, it was a fantastic idea that he could be as God and somehow command reality. And having been deceived, the whole edifice came crashing down, didn't it? It was a dreadful, dreadful thing, wasn't it? And Christians, and I believe evangelical churches, must put Genesis back in the discussion, because we can't assume that people know anything now about, certainly not about Jesus, but not even about humanity anymore. But we have the light that the world needs today, that our culture needs. But we do need to go back to basics. It's easy to say that, isn't it? But it's a huge shift, isn't it, for many people now to know that we're not just strange, advanced animals that originated in some primeval soup millions and millions and millions and millions of years ago. So that's the first thing. But secondly, more personally, I want to talk about this lost relationship. The lost relationship. The pain and the sadness in our world are actually pointers, as I've suggested, to the beginning of time itself. In Genesis chapters 1 to 3, we read of God in close communion with Adam, don't we? And that was to be the pattern that God intended until the crime was committed. That is what human beings were designed to be. They were to be reflectors of the beauty and the goodness and the perfection of God. They were to enjoy him in a personal, intimate relationship. So you have that lovely little account of God walking with Adam in the cool of the day. It's quite picturesque. It's not mythological, I'm not saying that, but it's kind of poetic because it helps us to put ourselves there in the story, doesn't it? And so in the scriptures, in the Bible, we have information we can't find anywhere else. And it's also essential because we can't get the solution to the problem anywhere else either. And without it, we'll never recover. See, there were two results of the disaster, as I've indicated, from Genesis chapter 3. Firstly, there's what we might call the cosmic side. Now, by that I mean that the whole creation was affected by Adam's action. It had a knock-on effect. As the Lord said in the curse, that in the day that Adam broke fellowship with God, there would be massive implications across the world, across the creation, across history. It's summed up in the fact that thistles and thorns would begin to become part of the life in the garden, wouldn't it? Or in the environment that Adam had to live in. These negative, destructive elements began to impact his life. And that process or that condition still prevails today, doesn't it? In natural disasters, which we've been very conscious of in the last few weeks. We see it also in the way that energy is being used and cannot be restored, in the way in which the second law of thermodynamics kicks in and affects everything, in the way that apples that fall off the tree decay, and eventually we decay, and eventually we, from dust, we return to dust, don't we? So there's a cosmic effect of the fall, as we call it, but there's also a personal effect as well, isn't there? It was the personal relationship which really affected the rest. Now, the modern world gets things in the wrong order. For example, sociologists tell us that our problems are down to our environment or political forces or things like injustice. It says it's lack of opportunity, lack of education, inequality, all these sorts of things. Those are the explanation why we are disorientated and dysfunctional as people. But the Bible says it's the other way around. Human beings have betrayed their true identity by rebelling against God. And all these other things that we struggle with today are the result of that. Our troubles and divisions, our conflicted lives, are not because of some cosmic virus that's infected the world, but because of our relationships to our Creator breaking down. It's not down to some twist of nature, some environmental imbalance or anything like that. The human race was placed over creation in a sense to represent God. It was given authority and status, wasn't it? But when we turned against God, we not only lost our personal communion with Him, but we became irresponsible as well. We lost our identity. We lost our ability to see life as it should be. And we began to make up stories about how we got here and what is the purpose of our existence. Because having lost fellowship with the originator of it all, we're on our own, on a stormy sea. In Scripture, it says this was part of the consequence of that day that Adam first crashed the bus. So we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, death passed upon all men. It's a very powerful statement, that, isn't it? Death passed upon all men. There was a sense in which doom was pronounced across the whole of history. Human race, which has been originally on Adam's passenger list, all became casualties. And the list has been increasing ever since, hasn't it? But as I said at the beginning also, now we've got the problem of the cosmos, the whole environment being against us, haven't we? It's strange, isn't it, how we kind of get used to it. Because it's just so normal. But if just for one second we could be back in the world before the fall, we would see today just how far wrong we have gone, wouldn't we? But we've made it worse. It's not just that Adam made a mess of it and we're kind of innocent victims, because we've all bought into that whole mindset as well, haven't we? We actually choose to do the wrong thing a lot of the time, don't we? We know when we're doing wrong. Sometimes we actually make a conscious choice to leave God out. We think he can't see. We're very deceitful. And we at times give in to that mindset, which says, I don't trust God and I'm going to do life my own way. On top of that, our deceit, our harsh words, our selfish and mean actions are all on file. So we have this problem of guilt as well. We do the wrong thing and then we feel worse than we would have been if we hadn't. So we haven't gained anything, have we? Sin and guilt are a terrible problem in our culture today. People don't even know why they feel bad about the things they do when they intended to get some happiness out of it. And there are all kinds of examples of that. And so what I'm trying to get at in all this is that we need radical surgery. We need something much greater than what we can work out for ourselves. We need divine intervention. We need someone from the outside to come with resources to put us right, which are beyond our own ability to work out. And the amazing thing is that's exactly what God has done. So let's think thirdly about a costly recovery plan. We're talking about reconciliation, aren't we? The fact that we're estranged from God. We don't really want him to come too close a lot of the time. And even as Christians, we have this sort of internal struggle going on a lot of the time, don't we? We want to be in charge. We want to make our own choices. We kind of admire Jesus because he got it right. But we almost say, well, I couldn't be like that. And we know we can't. But I couldn't be like that, so I'll be content to be a poor, mediocre Christian. We don't strive for godliness, do we? We make it easy for ourselves too much of the time. And the amazing thing is that despite all that, God still chose to deal mercifully with us. So we have this amazing recovery plan all provided for us. You see, sin and death are not the end of the story. And the situation is not beyond his power or his grace. In fact, I suppose our sin is the setting or the backdrop for an amazing event which reveals things about God we would never have known. Now, it's a tricky one, isn't it? Sometimes people say, well, why did God allow the fall to take place? Now, we're not going to have a long philosophical discussion on that. But one thing that comes out of it is grace, isn't it? The fact that God has qualities and characteristics and intentions within himself which we could never have known. In a sense, God demonstrates his fullness to us in salvation in ways that we would never have discovered it otherwise if we hadn't first gone wrong. But it's not just the fact of Jesus' death that I'm talking about, Jesus coming. It's not just about him coming. Some people think, well, Jesus came to the world to set a good example, to show us how we could do better. Well, it doesn't help me because I'm so, so far short of what the standard that he set. He didn't come to do that. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, not which was in the process of finding itself. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. In 2 Corinthians. Maybe you'd just like to turn, if you have your Bible, just quickly to 2 Corinthians. That was before Colossians, remember. Chapter 4 and 5. Find the right reference. Actually, it's chapter 5. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's page 1161 in the little church Bible I've got. Let me read you a couple of verses there. Now, start at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were imploring or making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that last verse is a mystery, isn't it? What was going on? If Paul had to use that language, it's to convey something so profound, so mysterious that we'll never really grasp it. He made his son, Christ, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. I've never found a complete explanation of that in commentaries. And I don't think it's because there isn't a complete explanation. It seems completely wrong, doesn't it? That the sinless one not only should be treated as a sinner, which he wasn't, but that he should be made sin. Somehow the Apostle Paul has reached into a range of language or construction and sequence of words that seems to be almost nonsensical. And what he's trying to do is show us the extremity of what God did at the cross. The radical, out of proportion nature of it. He made Christ, who had no sin. Just think of those words, no sin. Can you begin to imagine a life lived for 33 years with no sin? And yet he made him who had no sin to be sin. What's going on there? I'm out of my depth with it, and I'm sure you are as well. But that's what was involved. And he answers the question, how can God ever really be the friend of you and me? One way, of course, is for us to make God in a more convenient form, which is what people do, dumb him down. Then they think God's easygoing and, oh, anybody can breeze into heaven, can't they? We'll all get there in the end if you change God. Another way is to play down our sin. Set the bar so low, we all get a gold medal. Well, that won't work either, will it? God isn't convinced, not taken in. We must come his way or not at all. And his way is the way of the cross. Because there sin can be offloaded. Debts can be cancelled. Guilt can be atoned for, wiped away. Forgiveness can be discovered. And peace with God enjoyed. It's at the cross that those things become real. Nowhere else. There is no other meeting point. There's no other place where the terms and conditions which were required of you and me could be met, have been met by somebody else in every way. At the cross they are. God doesn't compromise and make it easy. He doesn't make the door wide open, wider than it can be in terms of law and justice. But mercy and truth come together. Righteousness and peace kiss one another. I saw a sign outside a house in Ipswich about a month or so ago. And on the drive, there was a door that so they'd taken. Obviously, there were some renovations being done at the house, maybe an extension or something. And it said, rubble wanted, dump yours here. Don't get that very often, do you? I think they must have been filling a hole in or something. They wanted, I thought, well, that's really what the gospel's about. We take the rubble, the rubbish of our sin, and we dump it there at the cross. And they accept it. He accepts it. And he disposes of it. Amazing, isn't it? The cost of it all. As I close, an illustration. Towards the end of May 1940, now, lots of people are going to see a film at the moment at the cinema. It's the summer blockbuster. It's called Dunkirk, isn't it? Some of you might have been to see it. I get touchy about war films that aren't historically accurate. There was a 1970s train at the end. It made me irritated, but most of it was all right. But anyway, this film depicts what happened at Dunkirk in May 1940. But 25 miles, approximately 25 miles south of Dunkirk, the 2nd Battalion of the Royal Norfolk Regiment were bravely holding out in a hamlet called Le Paradis. And it was part of the rearguard action to keep back the German forces while the remainder of the army, the British Expeditionary Force, got to the beaches to escape. So these guys basically were pretty doomed. It looked bad for them. They'd been allocated to hold the line, as it were, the perimeter south of Dunkirk and its beaches. Well, on the 27th of May, they ran out of ammunition. And they were taken prisoner, 97 men, disarmed, taken to a field, and mowed down with machine guns. They all died but two. Their sacrifice played a huge part in making possible the escape and the rescue of thousands of their fellow soldiers. And it's a poor picture, I know, of someone else who stood in that place to defend us, to take the flak, to take the hit, that we might escape and enjoy life forever on the other side. And as we come to the communion, we're seeing something of this great truth, that we are reconciled through the death of God's Son, and we have peace with God and the promise of eternal life in a world where everything has been put right. And as we look out on our world today, with all its obviously gone wrong, this is such a comfort and encouragement to us, isn't it? We're only here for a short time, aren't we? I'm 69 next week. My wife says I'm still 14 in my brain on a good day. But you know what I mean? My life is going rapidly. Some of you are a little bit older. It doesn't seem like yesterday since you were on your way to school for the first time, does it? But in Christ, we've got eternity to look forward to. In a place where we're reconciled, not only to God, that's the ultimate, but to one another perfectly as well. May God bless us as we consider the cost that was laid out to make all that possible this evening. Thank you for listening.